Oops. Well, good morning. I was going to say, you were very talkative till I say good morning. Good morning. My name's Greg, and I am blessed to be able to share a few things that I've learned over the last couple of weeks or have been reminded of. We are in a series over the virtues this summer, and very, very excited about those. We think that virtue is extremely important. Here's why. We have been using this definition for disciple for quite a while now, and it just simply means one who abides in Jesus' words, practices his life, and becomes like him in his character. Again, a disciple is one who abides in Jesus' words, practices his life, and becomes like him in his character. And so virtue plays an important role. Because we know that we can't just know Jesus' words, we actually have to practice them. Because behavior is habit-forming, and thus, character-forming. The Christian life is more than just simply a set of propositions in which we believe. It is much more our beliefs in action. It's where our character is lived out for the entire world to see. So the mission of the Christian for centuries has not been one of escaping earth and going to a place removed from here called heaven, and that is our sole aim and goal. I'll say that again. The mission of the Christian over the centuries, now in the last 150 years, it's much more become this escapism faith, but over the centuries, for thousands of years, it has not been about simply being removed from this earth in order to go to a place called heaven, but rather becoming God's royal priesthood on earth in the here and now, as well as in the afterlife, in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope that made sense. Very, very important point. It's just not about escaping to heaven. It is about becoming God's royal priesthood here and now, and that will extend into heaven. Learning these virtues, according to N.T. Wright, is a lot like learning a foreign language. And I heard this in an interview this week. Hopefully you can read that. If not, I'll read it to you. When you learn a language, your brain literally changes. New connections are made. New possibilities emerge. New habits of mind, tongue, and even sometimes body language emerge and are formed. The result is not, though, that you can speak it for the fun of it, but that you can communicate with people in that language and perhaps even be able to go and live in that country where that language is spoken and feel right at home. This illustration helps to explain one part of the well-known problem about the what we do here and now is umbilically connected to who we will be in God's new world. The point is that in the new heavens and new earth, there is an entire way of living awaiting us, and we have the chance to learn here and now the character skills we shall need for that new way of life, particularly the great three, which Paul says will abide into God's future, namely faith, hope, and especially love. And then he kind of gives the caveat, all this depends, of course, on the Holy Spirit and on the transformative renewal of the mind, which Paul speaks about in Romans 12. There is a sense in which being able to live totally by love in God's new world will be the reward for learning the painless lessons of love here and now. Faith, hope, and love are virtues that will not cease when Jesus returns or we pass on into the afterlife. They will continue. Faith, hope, and love are required in the afterlife. So Jesus, it's important to note, that he wasn't just optimistic. Jesus was hopeful. And so my goal today is really pretty simple. I hope it's a simple message. That may not necessarily mean short, but I hope it's simple. Because all I really want to do is display two persons, one who learned the virtue of hope and one who didn't. I want to talk about two popular figures from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Exhibit A, we're going to look at Judas. Judas was chosen, according to Mark, to be with Jesus. So before to be a disciple or to do ministry or to continue it after he leaves earth, the very first thing Mark said that the reason that Jesus chose these 12 disciples was simply to be with him, to be a friend of Jesus. Jesus liked Judas. In fact, Jesus loved Judas. He gave him special responsibilities. He put him in charge of the finances. We can only assume because he was maybe best equipped for that job and responsibility. He sent him out on ministry endeavors. We know that it was Judas Iscariot who actually was responsible for, well, through Jesus' power, through God's power, healing people. People came to faith through Judas. Have you thought about it like that? The story of Judas, I think, causes each one of us to at least one time in our lifetime, like today, to stop and pause and reflect on our relationship with Jesus. So let me ask you some things. Are you known to be a follower of Jesus? This is not a raise your hand. You can just kind of nod in your heart. Are you known by your family members, some people around you, to be a follower of Jesus? Have you been given spiritual gifts? We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. Have you been given spiritual gifts? Have you been entrusted to do any kind of responsibility within the church? And that doesn't mean just this little C church like Skyline, but just in the church. Have you been given responsibility? If you're a follower of Jesus, I would say the answer there is yes. Have you experienced fruit from your ministry? Have you seen maybe others come to Christ or at least begin investigating? Now I'll ask you to raise your hand. Hey, have you said yes? Were you able to say yes to any of those? Okay, most. Those were all true about Judas, yet he took a frightful nosedive into disaster, with all of those being true. Now, some have been tempted to rationalize that Judas was somehow pre-programmed and he had no choice over his actions and he was set to be the one who carries out this action. I don't think there's any evidence in Scripture that that's true about any human being, right? That God says, you all get free will except for you, okay? So we're just going to operate under the assumption that they have for thousands of years that Judas, like us, had free will. We don't know exactly why Judas betrayed Jesus, but we're given some clues, okay? Or at least we know the final straw that broke Judas's back. John chapter 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Listen to this. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, which would be about a year's wage? Think about your wage. How far would that go if we took a year's worth of it? And Judas is saying, why was that not sold and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but we're given a clue. Because he was a thief. And he was having charge of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So we're given a little bit of a glimpse into what was going on in Judas's heart, right? So here's a year's worth of wages that they could have easily taken and put into the fund to take care of the disciples as they traveled and they had to eat, and they oftentimes would give that to the poor. So if you are skimming off of the fund, you want that fund to be as large as possible, right? So maybe you don't get caught and you've got more access to take care of yourself. And when this happened, he was irate. And he might have been irate at some other things, like when the rich young ruler, who was loaded, when he came and Jesus said, hey, you got to sell all that and come follow me. You imagine what Judas might have been thinking? Well, how about sell half? We take that, put it in the fund, and then he can still come follow us. And we might be able to get some of his interest, and then he might give us more later on. But we see that at some point, Judas became frustrated with the Messiah that was Jesus. He had hoped for something different. He had his own picture, his own hope of what Jesus should look like, of what the Messiah would look like. He started off great. He started off doing all the things that Jesus asked him to do, and honestly, more than just to do, but to be. But at some point, he got frustrated, and he took matters into his own hands. He decided that his hope for the world, his hope for his life, was better than that of Jesus' hope for his life. And here's what we know. The pursuit of anything equal to Jesus or greater than always ends in disaster. Anything that we put on par, parallel track with Jesus, that we hope for that's as equal to Jesus, we know that we're headed for some kind of disaster. So Judas went, and he makes a deal with the high priest. He'll betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. And then I want you to imagine, after you have betrayed this man who's been nothing but good to you, you've watched him do all kinds of miracles. And again, we don't know exactly why, but he's probably wanting to force Jesus' hand to now have to do something, to have this uprise, to revolt against Rome. And that's, we think, maybe what he wanted. Clearly was had selfish ambition. But then he has to attend what we call the Last Supper. And imagine Judas going to that and experiencing this, that during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus reached out. Jesus reached out. This is not scriptural, by the way. That shouldn't be highlighted. But Judas kept him at arm's distance. Those are my words, not the scripture's words. Here's Jesus. He's reaching out in love once again, knowing what Judas has already done, but still maybe it's not too late. And he's reaching out. Yet Judas pushes him away and keeps him at arm's distance. Can you imagine what that would have been like to be seated with the Savior of the world sitting at your feet, washing them after what you had done? He goes on. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, which I actually love, that's John talking, kind of in third person, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, which by the way happens to be me, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Isn't it interesting that no one said, "I bet it's Judas"? I mean, nobody knew. By just watching kind of how Judas lived his life, nobody knew that he would be the betrayer. In fact, in another person's letter, writing about this same event, it actually says that when Jesus says somebody's going to betray me, actually Judas says, "Well, it wouldn't be me. Lord, it can't be me." So he takes it to another step, and he begins to lie about this. So not only is he kind of deceptive and going behind people's back, now he blatantly lies in front of the one who knows everything. Jesus answered him, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So he just takes a piece of bread, dips it in gravy. "So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him." So again, we see that he wasn't just controlled by Satan up to this point. Like, he had no choices, no free will. It was at this point that Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this. Still, everybody is still oblivious. What is going on? And when Judas gets up and walks out, they probably think he's just going to pay for the meal, right? He's in charge of the finances. What's very interesting here is Satan enters our lives through open doors. When there is a sin, a stronghold, an area of deception, those are open doors in which Satan enters. One time, right, Jesus says, "Don't let the sun go down." Actually, it's Paul. Paul in Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? Why? Lest you give the devil a foothold. What are some areas in your life of repeated sin, deception, darkness? Those are that described what Judas was going through at the time, right? This was very, very secretive. No one knew. This was just between him and the people he made the deal with. He didn't even tell his best friends, didn't tell any of the other disciples. So just a quick reflection. The Holy Spirit would show you one thing today. Where is that area of darkness in your life? Is it things that you're looking at that you shouldn't be looking at? Are there some things where you're skimming off money you shouldn't be? Are you being deceptive in any ways? I think what this text would tell us is be very careful, because Satan enters through open doors. So here's the reminder. For those that live according to the sin nature, that follow the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? Death awaits. But for those who in Christ wage war against the sin nature comes salvation. See, it's true that we are not saved by our moral choices. However, we often draw from that a conclusion that our moral choices don't matter, and that is not true. Our choices matter greatly. Even after we believe, even after we follow. If you live according to the sin nature, you will die. Paul made that abundantly clear, especially to the church at Rome. But what Judas did, the betrayal of Jesus, the cover-up, those weren't the worst things. That was not the greatest decision. That was not Judas's worst action. Let's go on. Matthew 27, starting with verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So this is after the exchange of the 30 pieces of silver. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, or as this is the ESV right here, the NIV actually says, was seized with remorse. When he was seized with remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. When it comes to a Christian confession, an honest confession, it doesn't get any more real than this. I have sinned. Jesus is innocent. And he thinks that maybe he can fix things. Maybe it's not too late if he just confesses now. And you can just hear kind of Satan's voice through the chief priest. It's too late. You've already blown this deal. Go on. Leave us. And Judas throws down the money, that thing that he had been chasing. Despair. That's what filled Judas. And it was at this moment that he makes his worst decision. Because Judas gave up hope. He gave up hope. There's no greater tragedy in human life than that. It's the ultimate nosedive to disaster. That moment in despair where we take matters into our own hands and place hope in ourself instead of God. I want to remind us of another story, because at this very moment in time, Judas was not the only man in utter despair. Exhibit B, Peter. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, "Certainly, this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, and he just keeps dialing it up with each denial, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned. Jesus had been led out of Pilate's house now, and it was at this moment that they meet eye to eye. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Right? Two men in utter despair. Judas, who betrayed him, Peter, who denied him. Yet history tells us there's a huge difference in how the two men responded. We saw just a minute ago that Judas was filled with remorse. He was filled with remorse. He couldn't have done anything more. Threw the money down. Peter, in time, was filled with repentance, right? So you ask, we have to ask, is there a difference? Is there a difference between remorse and repentance? Yes. There's a world of difference, maybe even an eternity of difference between those two things. Judas was sorry. He confessed. He couldn't have done any more. But repentance is more than just simply confessing. Repentance is more than just being sorry and feeling remorse. Repentance is, in our great sorrow, turning to Jesus. That's where hope is found. Paul talks about this. He says, for godly grief, and in the NIV again it says sorrow, for godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation, while regret or remorse, whereas worldly grief produces death. So this godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow, feeling sorry that you got caught sometimes, leads to remorse. There is a big difference. Remorse is allowing yourself to be overcome with despair. Peter, let's just be honest, okay? Peter, at this moment in time, the evening in which Jesus is betrayed, in the next couple days, he's no hero, right? It's not like he found repentance right then and everything changed in that moment. That's not what happened. But Peter did do some things that I think is important for you and I in those moments of despair. What did Peter do over those couple of days? Audience participation. What did Peter do? He huddled up with some other believers, right? Still full of sorrow, still full of regret and loss and confusion. But he didn't do it alone. He huddled up in an upper room with several other followers of Jesus, and he just waited. What happened 2 days later? Everything changed. The whole world changed 2 days later. He held on in his despair with other believers around. He held on. The resurrection of Jesus absolutely changed everything. And Peter, a repentant man, was able to find repentance and reconciliation to the point where he was recommissioned to do things for the kingdom of God he never even dreamed possible. Judas took his life. 2 days shy of everything changing. 2 days shy of the resurrection. Judas didn't huddle up with the others. He just did it alone. Felt sorry for himself in complete despair. And he took his own life. What might have happened if he would have just held out for two more days? You may be wondering, am I suggesting that Judas could have actually been forgiven? Well, of course so. Jesus died for sinners, right? Of course Judas could have been forgiven, just like Peter. And if Judas, if he could have just, instead of going out to that field, if he could have just gathered up with some brothers who might have been mad at him. But if he could have just got within earshot of the cross, he would have heard Jesus say these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus was prepared and did forgive the brutal thugs who beat him and hung him to a cross. He was ready and willing and able and did forgive one of those that was closest to him who pretended like he didn't even know him. It's never too late. And you are never too bad to be too far from Christ's forgiveness and from the hope that his resurrection provides. Think about the thief on the cross. Not very many worse human beings in the world. And he waited till absolutely the last second, almost, literally. And Jesus says, today, you're going to be with me. There is nothing that you have ever done or will ever do that will separate you from the love of Christ if you will acknowledge him in repentance and in hopeful expectation trade all your hopes in the world for his. Psalm 62. Uh-oh, we may have missed one. Or six. Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. He alone, God alone is our hope. And so we have a choice in our moments of sorrow, in our moments of grief, in our moments of regret, remorse, and despair. We have a choice. Will we find the virtue of hope like Peter did? Or will we not and act like Judas, taking all things on ourselves? This changed Peter forever. The resurrection changed Jesus forever. He writes, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You should always be ready to give an account for the defense, for this hope that you have that, oh, by the way, should affect the way that you live in such a way that somebody might ask you a question. Does that make sense? Peter is saying you should live in such a hopeful way that people go, that's different. What's going on? And then you should be prepared to tell them. Again, I'll say the resurrection changes everything. Before Peter writes that in the third chapter, in the first chapter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of Christ the Lord as holy. Let me start over. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are to experience this living hope as a result of the resurrection. We would have never known about Peter or Judas, and maybe not even Jesus for that matter, if it weren't for the resurrection. But here's what happened. Peter saw Jesus be brutally beat and killed. He saw him die, and a few days later, he had breakfast with him. Right? And that changed everything. It took him from being a coward to say to a little girl, I'm not one of them, to being crucified upside down. He watched Jesus die, and then he had breakfast with him a few days later. And it's for that reason that we meet here today. It's not because the Bible says so. It's because all these different eyewitnesses said we saw him die, and then we ate with him. And that resurrection changed everything to the point where we are not just the beneficiaries of hope, we are now agents of that hope. It's not just something that we benefit from. We have to pass it on. In the middle of Jesus' most famous sermon, we call it now the Sermon on the Mount, right literally in the middle of that great sermon, Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and he says that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And those 14 words are foundational to the church. They were then and they still are today. You see, at the time when Jesus showed up on earth, there was this place called the temple. And the temple literally was the place where the heaven and earth, the heavens and earth came together. It was God's space. And yes, it was in human space, but at the same time, it was holy space. That was the temple, and it was extremely important to the Jews. And then Jesus says, I'm the new temple, which means he's now the place where heaven and earth come together. Those two worlds actually intersect. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. He commissions a body of people who were following him, and he says, now you are my body, you are the church, you are that place where heaven and earth come together. You are the place, church, where God's will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. So we have an important role. This hope that we have is not just something that we're hopeful that we can be taken out of this world and one day walk golden streets and have pearly gates and all the kinds of other stuff that just doesn't appear very biblical. It is so that we can be his ambassadors here and now, so that we will also be his ambassadors then. That's what we get to do, and we get to practice. We are practicing right now what we're going to do forever, and that is to have hope and faith and love that comes from Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those of you who have been around this place for a while, that's where Skyline came from. Skyline is a term where it appears that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth meet out there in the horizon. It looks like those two worlds come together. That's what people should be saying about us. That this is a little bit of, when I get around the people at Skyline, when I get around the Christians in Oklahoma City, it's like heaven has met earth. And so the things that we hope for in heaven, we should be experiencing or bringing about here on earth, right? So at the end of Revelations, wipe every tear from their eye. Those things should be taking place right now. So if in heaven, we should assume that children won't go hungry and will actually have meals, maybe three meals a day, 7 days a week. If that's going to happen in heaven, then we should be bringing it about here, right? And we have kids right next door. Who, if not for Skyline, and maybe somebody else steps up, but if not for Skyline, they might go days without knowing where their next meal would come from. That is his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We have people advocating in this room for those that are incarcerated. Because Jesus simply said, set the captives free. Visit them when they're incarcerated. So where the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven come together is when we really set captives free here. We don't just pray for someday that they'll die and get to go to heaven. No. We visit them now. If the poor are going to be taken care of in heaven, I don't know if there will be poor in heaven, but we can assume that all people will be taken care of and their needs will be met. We should be meeting all people's needs today. That's what the church is left here to do. To do what Christ's body did when he was here, to live out that hope. Would you stand? You guys can come. Before we take communion, I just want us to do what Paul talks about, that we would examine our own hearts. Before we are reminded of why we can live hopeful lives because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, I want us just to examine our own hearts. And again, let's just bow our heads, close our eyes. I wonder if there would be anybody in the room. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or make any kind of public profession of this. So just in your own heart, if you are in despair, if you're lacking hope today, if you are feeling depressed, just know that those are natural feelings, but we're called to live supernatural lives, right? Sometimes it's just from our own human nature. Sometimes it's the enemy, and I'm asking you to resist both, Satan and your own flesh, and that you would place your hope in Jesus, not just for the hope someday that you will go to heaven and no longer experience this grief, sorrow, pain, or depression, but that he would remove it today. I believe he can do that. I believe he wants to do that. I know he wants us to live victorious lives in the here and now. And maybe you being set free from sorrow, grief, and depression, that those who've experienced that in your life will see that as a result of today and the Holy Spirit, that something changes. And there might be people this week, next month, next year, who see that there's a change in you and therefore are open to Jesus for the first time. I believe that can happen. And then for those that maybe aren't living lives of despair, maybe you're living lives of abundance. Things couldn't be better. I just ask you, are you sharing? The way that you are living right now, will you live that way for all of eternity? Are you being generous? Are you pushing back darkness with the resources he's entrusted you with? Maybe you have very little natural resources or physical or financial resources, but you have information of this hope. Are you keeping it to yourself? And as we examine our hearts, no matter what your answer is, hope is found in what we're getting ready to do. We're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup, and with gratitude, we're going to tell him, thank you. And we're going to fill our stomachs, our body up with the body of Jesus, hopefully in such a way that it will spill out throughout the rest of this week. Father, we love you. We thank you. It seems shallow, but we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for the hope that comes through the resurrection of you. We know it changes everything. It changes everything in history, and it changes absolutely everything about our lives individually today in this moment. Thank you in Jesus' name.